Well, I'm just going to go back. I think it was a couple of weeks ago, because we're going to carry on with our Bible study from back then. If you recall, we were talking about what David called Perez Uzzah, or Uzzah's breach. You recall when they tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, and they put it on the ark, sorry, on the cart with the oxen, and it stumbled and Uzzah reached out his hand to try to steady it, and God struck him dead. And so we went through that and saw the link there, that what that was. The Ark of the Covenant represents God's spirit with his people, right? Emmanuel, God with us, it's really a type and shadow of Christ in us, in his people. And the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit was poured out in Jerusalem the first time, that was like the Ark coming to Jerusalem the first time. And we saw that there was a breach in that outpouring as well. Ananias and Sapphira had a breach where they sinned against God. And so we're looking at these events because there's a future ingathering of the Ark once again that we're on the verge of, where the ark is going to be brought to God's people in Jerusalem. And of course, in the New Testament, Jerusalem represents the bride. And so in Revelation, she is called New Jerusalem. So the disciples had to go to Jerusalem, to the upper room, and wait on the promise. They're waiting for the ark to come. And we are the same. We also have been instructed to go to Jerusalem to wait for the promise, except not physical Jerusalem, but the Jerusalem being the bride, which is really a body of people who come into obedience to the Spirit of God. That's what that represents. That's who Jerusalem is on the earth now. A people who have drawn closer to the Holy of Holies than anywhere else in Israel. So if the temple was there, if God's presence is there, you are drawing near to Jerusalem, means that your desire is for him and not for the things of the world. And so there's a body of people that God is preparing. And this is a process he's gone through many times over the course of history. But once again, he's going to bring a body of people to Jerusalem, and he's going to have them wait, pray, come into one accord. And there will be an outpouring of his spirit. And you see that in type and shadow again in Revelation, where it says, I will give power to my two witnesses. And that is a glimpse of the final outpouring before tribulation. So that is the ark coming the second time. So we were reading I think it was 2 Samuel chapter 6, where we saw that David tried to bring the ark in the first time, and they moved it incorrectly. Remember, it was supposed to be borne on the shoulders of the priesthood. And what did we find out the next time when David found out that the place they left the ark was being blessed by the Spirit of God? David gathered his courage up again and prepared to make another attempt. But when we read the story, the same story, but we read it in the book of Chronicles, it says there that David carefully looked into the matter. He studied the scripture to find out what it was, where was their error, what had they done wrong. Whenever things go poorly or disastrously in your relationship with God, where something isn't right, number one, the fault is always on your side, my side. It's never on God's side. That's a firm foundation that you can begin with. And David understands that. So he is not looking and, maybe initially he had some emotion towards God that was like, why did you do that? But as he returned to his home and had time to think and ponder and meditate upon that, he realized somewhere along the line they had trespassed against the holiness of God. And so there was this disaster. and he begins to search the scripture. And it says he discovered something that they had done very wrong. The presence of God was never meant to be brought in on the cart pulled by the beasts. It was meant to be borne on the shoulders of the priesthood. And specifically, within the tribe of Levi, the priesthood, there was one body of people. Remember that? God had called one part of that family of Levi, the sons of Kohath. Kohath was one of Levi's three sons. And so even in the priesthood, there's a division, and God assigned tasks to each division. And that division was given the task of handling the most holy things. So when they were in the wilderness, Kohath and his sons had the job of packing up the ark and bearing it upon their shoulders. And you recall that the other divisions of the family of Levi, they were all given carts and oxen to carry the tabernacle and all of the implements that went with the worship, the altar. But the things that pertain to the holiness of God, the ark being the very highest of those things, representing God himself with his people. That's really what the ark represents. If you could put God in a box and take him everywhere you go, that's what the ark is. And whenever they were right with God and they bore that ark into battle, it went ahead of them. What you remember when they passed into the promised land, who went ahead of them? The priests with the ark. They were the first ones. They set their feet in, they put their feet in the water of the Jordan River, and it says the water stopped. They backed up all the way to Adam, and the people passed over on dry land. The miracles that come only come when the Spirit of God is present with his people. We can't manufacture miracles. There's many con artists that have entered into the body of Christ and have manufactured, created atmospheres in great meetings. If you recall, I think several years ago, we all watched a documentary on Jim Jones. Do you remember the Jonestown tragedy? And if you recall, while he was pastoring that large church in San Francisco, many healings were taking place. People were throwing their crutches away, their glasses. They could see, they could walk. But this documentary exposed that the people that these healings were occurring to were actually associates of the church. They were part of his ministry. They were disguised. They were, you know, they put on different makeup and wigs and different things. And they were actors. They were acting out these healings. There's nothing new about that. All it proves is how gullible the sheep in the body of Christ are. We've left behind some of the commands of the Lord. You know, Paul spoke of the Bereans and his admiration for the Bereans. He said they test all things. They compare it to the scripture. Before they receive of the food that Paul is giving them, the letters he's writing them, the teachings he's given them, they carefully examine the scriptures to see if these things be so. What does that mean? It means they're putting the word of God ahead of the word of man. So when some big name preacher says something on TV, God has commanded us to test his words, to test his actions. Now, sometimes that's a difficult process. over the years, though, it gets easier and easier. You just assume that almost everything coming off the television is suspect in the body of Christ. Any big name, famous evangelists, there's very, very few who are truly walking with the Spirit of God. Look at their lifestyle. You know, for many of them, money is their God. Fame, glory, and money. And when you see those things, you can safely put them aside and say, I don't need to receive from these people. They're not exhibiting the scriptural basis for the leadership in God's people. And when you look at Paul, he gave us so many good examples. Like Paul said that he did not take up collections for himself. He was never asking them for money. He actually worked. His expenses were very minimal. He traveled, he walked, and maybe he had to pay for passage on a boat and his daily food. But he didn't have ministry expenses. He didn't have a jet. He didn't have a vehicle. He didn't have a home to pay for and all of those things. So when he needed something, he assisted some of his friends in tent repairs and tent making. Probably did that on his own in different places. So from time to time, he would work for the funds that he needed. And all of his ministry to the body of Christ, he did for free. Now compare that to just about every big name that is out there in Christianity. They are all milking the flock of God's people. Pressuring, pushing, asking, begging, pleading for money, promising you great returns as if you're invested. If you put money into their ministry, God is going to overwhelm you with a flood of money. And so these are things that we can easily test and see. And the problem is that we have stopped doing that as a body. The body of Christ has very, very little discernment anymore. And so they gobble up every story that's out there. They gobble up every claim, every testimony of a miracle. And we need to be careful. The great outpouring for the latter days hasn't happened yet. Contrary to many stories and reports over the last 100 years, you've had the Pentecostal outpouring of Azusa Street in California at the turn of the century that brought about all of these denominations like the Pentecostal assemblies, and many of the charismatic churches were birthed out of that. I'm not saying God wasn't in it, but they claimed it to be the latter rain. The latter rain is an event that is going to take place right at the beginning of tribulation. I guarantee you that that was not the latter rain. This world would be in a completely different place right now if the same outpouring that came upon the disciples in Jerusalem has fallen on any group anywhere in the last 100 years. It simply has not. I don't want to judge those things because, yes, God may have poured a refreshing spirit on his people from time to time. Many of those movements, though, have resulted in disasters. And so they are suspect. But that's not really what I'm looking at today. Right now, we just want to focus on there is an outpouring that is going to be like the outpouring in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. That is going to empower. This one's going to be much bigger because it's going to fall on a global body of people. Cities all around this world are going to receive this outpouring. And the power that was present in the early disciples is going to be present for the purpose of bringing in a harvest and bringing maturity to the body in those final 3.5 years before the great persecution begins. And so, it follows the pattern because Jesus, too, he received the Holy Spirit when he was baptized. It says the heavens opened and the Spirit of God came down and rested on him like a dove. And they heard a voice from heaven saying, you know, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Everybody who was there witnessed this event. And then for 3.5 years from that point forward, Jesus left that point. He went into the wilderness. He was tempted and tried while he fasted for 40 days, but then he began a ministry of power that was unparalleled ever in the history of man, healing the sick, raising the dead, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom to any who would receive it. And then he passed that spirit on in Acts chapter 2 to the next group, his disciples in Jerusalem. And with great power, they healed the sick, raised the dead, and taught the kingdom of God to everybody who would receive it. Well, here we are at the end. And we'll look into the timing of this next event, because there is a specific type and shadow that shows us the length of the breach from the first outpouring to the second outpouring. And we'll find out. We're right at the door. We're right at the doorstep. So back to 2 Samuel chapter 6, we found out that David succeeds the second time in moving the ark to Jerusalem. And this will be the representation of the second outpouring, the latter rain that we've been talking about. But there's something that happens there too when this occurs. And so we find out in 2 Samuel 6 that David this time has properly prepared. He has called the sons of Kohath. And how many of those sons of Kohath did we read in Chronicles that he had called? These are the ones who bear the presence of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, on their shoulders. He had a specific number of them. Do you remember? It was 120. Now, how many were present in the upper room in Acts chapter 2? 120. This is symbolic then. This number of 120 then is symbolic of those who are called to bear the presence of God upon their shoulders and to bring it to the rest of the body. It doesn't mean that they're the only ones who are going to have the Holy Spirit upon them doing the works. But what it means is that through them, through their ministry, their calling, they will bear the presence. The Spirit of the Lord will come to the greater body through them. Because where did they bring the ark? To Jerusalem, right? Or to the bride, a much larger body. And to, by extension, to all Israel. So all of God's people, all of Christianity, those who are truly called and believe in Jesus Christ, in the latter days, there will once again be a group of people specifically called, and really to receive this calling, a lot of it relies on our choices. If we are being called, everybody could say, well, when God calls me to be part of the group to bear the ark, I'm going to say yes. But what if he doesn't call you for that? He calls you for something else, and you don't realize when you dismiss that thing that God wants you to deal with in your life, you're actually dismissing the call to bear the Ark of the Covenant. Because he doesn't come to you and say, would you like to be one of the ones to bear the Ark? He may say that, but what is going to actually take place is he's going to say, I want to talk to you about this thing in your life. Are you willing to deal with this? Are you willing to repent of this? Or are you willing to let go of this? Are you willing to seek forgiveness for that or make amends for this? Like, there's a whole process and series of steps that God will bring us through in our life. And if we hesitate or balk at those things and turn away from them, then we are actually the ones who are disqualifying ourselves from being part of the quote, quote, 120. All right? That is how you become part of the 120. The people who were in the upper room in Jerusalem, they made that journey, which, remember, it says, now Jerusalem was a Sabbath day's journey from where? Well, from wherever the disciples were when Jesus told them to go wait in Jerusalem. A Sabbath day's journey. A very peculiar little line inserted into the text there. Who cares if it was a Sabbath day's journey, or they could have said, you know, about 4 hours walk or a 6 hour walk, whatever the distance was, it could have used anything to describe, or maybe it was irrelevant. Who cares? They could have just said, so they went up to Jerusalem. But it actually says about a Sabbath day's journey. And there's a type and shadow, because we've learned the Sabbath is the rest that God wants his people to come into. The only way for us now to get to Jerusalem is to travel a distance that is about a Sabbath day's journey. What does that mean? It means you, to get to Jerusalem now, New Jerusalem, to be part of the bride, you have to travel that road that brings you to a Sabbath rest in God. Well, that means ceasing from your works. That's what the Sabbath rest of God is in the New Covenant. It doesn't mean you're not doing anything. It doesn't mean you're not working. It simply means that you are now no longer self-directed. That is the Sabbath rest. Your soul, your mind, will, and emotions, they are no longer in charge of who you are. You have given that over to the Holy Spirit, not just in word, but in deed, where you make choices and decisions in your life. You consult with the Holy Spirit. You ask for his leading, his direction. If he comes to you and wants you to part ways with something in your life, something that is not profitable for your spiritual life, and you agree and you sacrifice that to God, that becomes part of your burnt offering. You perform the daily sacrifices, your daily putting yourself upon the cross to follow Christ. That's the remnant then that will make it to Jerusalem and be in that upper room waiting for the promise. Not all Christians are doing that, are they? Most of them are looking for ways to enjoy this time and this life. And so we understand now we have to enter a Sabbath rest, a ceasing of our works in order to be positioned in Jerusalem. Now we're going to find out, though, that even when we get there, the testing doesn't just instantly end. There's still processes. And so we'll go back to the story, 2 Samuel chapter 6, and I'll start at verse 13. And of course, they've got the ark on the shoulders of the priesthood now. And it was so that when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was girded with a linen ephod. David sounds like a very passionate man. Passionate for the presence of God. I think when you read through all of the accounts of David, this single moment that is expressed here is his most joyful moment. Why? What is happening? God's presence is returning to his people. Now, what are we passionate about? What should we be passionate about? The same thing. All of our passion should be pointed towards this second outpouring, this coming of the Spirit, because without that, the church has nothing really to offer. In our own strength, we've got many, many denominations and buildings and groups and organizations, and they have committees and they have plans and they have programs, and none of that has succeeded in transforming this world. And it won't. Each one is its own little island of busy, busy beavers doing their thing. And yes, many of them have drawn great crowds of people, but are they actually drawing crowds of disciples, or are they just entertaining people? Because what I've experienced in my life is a great deal of entertainment in the churches, and it has only increased over the years. And so this ministry that we're looking for, where there is a great harvest of people brought forth into the kingdom, that will come only with the presence of God in the latter rain. And this is all that David cares about. So he's dancing with all his might in his linen ephod. And David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Now, you guys recall Michal was David's wife. He won her. Saul laid a particular challenge before David. He was being crafty. He was actually trying to get rid of David. He was jealous of him. And so he made it known through his servants to David that he was willing to offer the hand of Michal, his daughter, to David. And David said, "Well, that's never going to happen because I have nothing to give. I'm not of the royal family. I'm a nobody and I don't have anything." So he dismissed it. And so when they told Saul, Saul devised a plan and he said, "Well, if any man brought me the foreskins of 100 Philistines, I would give him my daughter." And David said, "Well, that's something I can do. He's a mighty warrior." And he went out and he actually gathered 200 and he brought them. And so he won the hand of Saul's daughter, Michal. And it said that Michal loved David. She loved him greatly. But when David fell into disfavor with Saul and had to flee from him, the very first thing that Saul did was took Michal, David's wife, and married her off to another man. Very spiteful. And this would probably be the most hurtful thing that Saul could have done to David. And he did it. So he showed what his true nature was. And then through the process of time, and keep that in mind that all through this season where David is fleeing from Saul and has opportunities to harm or kill Saul, he refuses to lift his fingers against Saul in spite of that deep hurt. So this is part of the journey of the believers that is experiencing betrayal and hurts and all of those things, but refusing to rise to the bait that Satan puts in front of you. When he puts it in your hand to do something about it, to hurt back, that David never responded to that bait. And that is one of the prerequisites then to entering into the bride. Let no root of bitterness take hold of you. We all are going to go through processes of life that are difficult. Some have harder events than others, but I guarantee you there's no person that's going to walk through their journey in life without betrayal, without hurt, with some kind of deep pain that is inflicted upon them by somebody else. And you, all of us, will have to face that choice whether to forgive before God and to release and let go, or to begin to cultivate a root of bitterness and unforgiveness within us. Well, that destroys us spiritually. And so that too is part of the journey. And David passed through that. And eventually, of course, we know that he became king and Saul and Jonathan were killed in battle. And one of the first acts that David did was he sent for his wife, Michal. And he said, "Return my wife." You know, there was members of Saul's army and palace that were trying to communicate with David after Saul's death, and Saul said, "If you're serious about wanting me to be your king, then the very first thing you have to do is bring me Michal, and then I'll know, and then we'll begin discussions." And so that takes place. They bring Michal, but her new husband follows her weeping bitterly until he's told, "Go home," and he has no choice, so he has to depart. Now, that's a very difficult story. It's a sad story, but there is a great type and shadow because we're still dealing with the Ark of the Covenant coming in, and now this person is here, and it says that Michal looks through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And well, I'll just carry on here. In verse 17, they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. So the tent, right? A tabernacle is a temporary dwelling place. It represents our bodies. Paul says your body is the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. All right? Is there yet another facility to come in this story where the ark is going to end up in that is not temporary? Think not in this chapter, but in this larger story. Where would the ark eventually still in Jerusalem, but there's one final transportation that has to take place? Who's David's son builds a temple made of stone and wood, a permanent dwelling place, right? in the flesh. I'm not talking spiritually. But this is a type and shadow. So this tabernacle still represents a temporal dwelling place, which is our bodies, or the current state that we are in right now as the body of Christ. The ark that came to Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, we had the breach, but it came into the bodies of the disciples. This time it's going to come into the bodies of the end time disciples, the bride. And then there is one more transfer of that ark that has to take place. There is a great construction project underway right now. People say, where? In Jerusalem? They're building the temple again? Well, yes, not that Jerusalem, not that Israel. In the heavens, Christ, from the time he finished his ministry on this earth, he said, I will build my ecclesia, my translated church, but really my body, my great temple, the great body of Christ that will contain the presence, the glory of God for eternity, a final dwelling place for this ark. It's still us, but we're going to be joined to all the saints from the beginning till the end as one great body. Well, that doesn't take place till after the tribulation, till after the rapture, the catching up of the saints at the end of tribulation, till the dead in Christ are resurrected and those who are alive are caught up in the air to meet him at the last trumpet. Then we will see the final joining together of every stone, every living stone being formed into a spiritual habitation. That's not the tabernacle. That is the finished temple, the permanent dwelling place. So there's three movements. There's the first one in Acts 2. There's the second one that we're approaching, where God's Spirit will come into those who are alive on the earth right now to do a final ministry. And the third one, after the persecution of the saints at the end of tribulation, when we're all caught up with the saints who have gone before us, formed into one body, that is when the power and the presence of God will fill that entire body. And the experience of that moment, do you remember it says that when Solomon dedicated that temple, again, we had the 120. The musicians that were there lifting up the glory of God in their praises. He had 120 of them trumpeting and singing. And the glory, the presence of God was upon them. And it said it was so great that the people could not stand in the temple to minister. All right. That one is the final one that will come at the end of tribulation. That's a different purpose. That's the completion of God's work. It's the complete infilling of every man, woman, and child who has entered the kingdom of God from the time of Adam all the way to the end. All being joined as one great family, one great temple. And God said, now, this is the body that I have built to live in forever. This is it. And so we're at the second phase right now. We're at the one where the Spirit is going to come and enters people in Jerusalem for this final 3.5 year ministry. All right. And then 3.5 more years after that, will come the conclusion, and the greater temple will be complete. So we've got him setting this in a tabernacle that he had pitched, a temporary dwelling place for the ark. All right. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering the offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well to the women as the men, to every one a cake of bread, a good piece of flesh, and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, every one to his house. Everyone in the kingdom shares in this experience. This is not separated any longer by gender or position or anything. We're all given the same. The reward is equal. Then David returned to bless his household And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord which chose me before your father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord. And I will yet be even more vile than this, and it will be base or low in my own sight. And of the maidservants which you have spoken of them shall I be head in honor." And then it finishes this chapter with this verse: "Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death." So much packed in here. Michal is the daughter of Saul, as we've read, the first king of Israel. The leadership of God's people. She is his fruit, right? We can translate this into the new covenant body now and say that the leadership over God's people currently, for the large part, are under a Saul ministry. What was Saul lacking? Why did God reject him as the leader over his people? He didn't have faith. He didn't walk in faith. He was still led of his soul. He made his own decisions. He never submitted to the leadership of God. He wanted God to be his co-pilot. He wanted to make the decisions. And we see that in various events in his life. When Samuel told him that he would come and perform the sacrifice before they went into battle, and he said, "Wait for me 7 days." And Saul waited 7 days, but he didn't finish the seventh day. He didn't wait to the very end. And he said, "Samuel's not coming and my men are leaving." He just could not grasp that if he rested in God, that God would provide, God would make a way, God would lead. And this is evident in today's Christian leadership, that they're very, very busy. They're industrious. They're doing many big works, but it's not led or driven by the Spirit. It's coming from the soul. It's what they want. They envision things. They want to do things. They want a big name for themselves. And Saul showed that. There's an element of narcissism in him. He's jealous when the people started speaking of David. He plays the victim. He just couldn't stomach anyone else getting glory. And this is a big problem. This is the very same spirit that Ananias and Sapphira had. They wanted the glory. When there's something in you that wants the attention of people, that's a flag that there's something not right in your relationship with God. And so this leadership produces fruit. Leaders multiply their character among the people that they lead. As go the leader, so goes the nation. You've heard that many times. When you're under a particular ministry, you begin to pick up and follow and believe the way the leader teaches and shows and expresses. A nation does that. We very much emulate. And right now, if you look at the greatest nation on earth, America, you see a great many of people behaving and acting and talking like their current leader. It's split, right? You've got half that are violently opposed, but half that are coming into his likeness. And this is not something new. This is always the way people are, that whatever leadership they are under, if they're attracted to a particular leadership, they begin to emulate that leadership. And the Saul leadership that has been in the body of Christ now for almost 2,000 years, Paul was just starting to deal with it towards the end of the New Testament era. And he spoke of these super apostles who were coming into the body, great speakers, very charismatic leaders, and they were enticing the people and drawing them, and they were taking their money. And Paul warned them about that. He said, "I've never done that to you. And yet in your eyes, I'm nothing and they're everything." And he said, "But when I come, I have the power of God. You say he's weak and his speech is very ineffective. He's not a great speaker. But when I lay my hands on the sick, they recover. You know, and Paul is saying the Spirit is with me, and they can't do that, but they can entice you with words. And so right from that point forward, for almost 2,000 years, we've had that leadership that has taken over the Saul leadership, a very fleshly, soulish, driven leadership in the body of Christ. And once again, we're coming to a point when the man-child receives the outpouring of the Spirit, there comes a flip. David is the type and shadow of Christ, the man-child, and Jesus will sit on the throne of David forever, but he allows this Saul leadership into the body for this season during the period of the breach. From the book of Acts, after those disciples finished their ministry, that whole outpouring has dwindled away to pretty much nothing. And we go for this period of time until we come to the latter rain. And at the point of the latter rain outpouring, God's people will be coming under that man-child ministry. God's going to remove Saul's hand from the body of Christ. But Saul has produced fruit. Michael is some of his fruit. You look at the churches today. Well, there's many people in them. And that's the fruit of those leaders. But it's said that Michael loved David early on. And if you look at the people in the bigger churches today, you would say that many of them, when they began their journey, would profess, I love Jesus. That's why I'm here. They're drawn in by their love for Christ. But in the process of time, they begin to emulate the leadership that they're under. And they become religious, as opposed to continuing this walk of obedience and faith. They become guided by a set of church rules and constitutions and all of the paperwork you have to sign to become a member of this group or that organization, and you have to conform to their idea of what is holy. Rather than the Holy Spirit ministering and speaking and you continuing that walk of faith, you now have entered into this great institution that has made its own scripture, if you will. They won't say that, but whenever each organization brings in its own set of rules and standards and all of those things, their ways of talking, their ways of behaving, all of those things, Saul's ministry has brought forth fruit, but that fruit has become of a religious mind. It cannot accept the things of faith. It mocks them, actually. We were part of that structure for many, many, many years. And the minute God calls you out and begins to speak hard things to you that require an act of faith on your part to follow through on, who do you get the most resistance from? The church. The world does not care. They simply don't care. You can go do whatever you want. The world's not, at least at this point, it's like, I don't care. If you leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. But the body of Christ, the institutional part, is deeply offended because you have departed from their way and have now embarked on a journey. All you have to do is stop celebrating Christmas and you'll find out what that will do. That's like the ultimate sin in the church. But it has to be led of the Spirit. If you're following the Spirit and he takes you out of certain things or into certain things that require a cross for you to bear, that require faith to see come about, any of those elements, you will receive great opposition from the Saul leadership and from the fruit of Saul, the greater body. That's just the way it is. But the time is coming where the leadership's going to flip. God is going to take the kingdom out of Saul's hand because he has rejected Saul. Did he call Saul? Yes, he did. Many pastors out there will tell you a story of years ago where they were called by God into the ministry. But in those years and in that system and in all of that stuff, they have become some of the worst enemies of Christ. They're not people of faith. They talk as if they are, but their actions don't match their words. And so you've got this body of people, and we're talking about a moment where the ark is coming into Jerusalem for the very first time. God's presence is going to rule from that city over all Israel. A great, a momentous day. And where do we find Michael? Where is she? Inside a building. All the crowd is out in the street, dancing with joy around the ark. David dancing mightily before the Lord, perspiring and throwing off his garments, not caring at all what anybody thinks, just sheer rejoicing that the Spirit of God has finally come to his people. And the fruit of Saul's ministry is in a building, looking out the window and disdaining the whole event. That's a religious spirit. That's what that is. They have everything. They grew up in the palace. They're familiar with everything to do with God. They know all the stuff. You can't tell them anything. If I went into pretty much any Pentecostal charismatic church today and said that the latter rain is yet to come, they would be highly offended. They'll point to this movement and that movement and this event and that event and say, this is the latter rain. We're living in it. We have the Spirit. And they'll sit in their building and look out the window when the true outpouring comes. This is the response you're going to see from the religious. So what we have here, Michael is a bride to David. David is a type and shadow of Christ. We read that David had several women as a bride. Now, in each one, you're going to find a characteristic of the body of Christ that is called to the bride. But you're also going to find out that out of different groups that God calls people, there's one group of people that are going to have the hardest time assimilating into what God is doing, and that is those who come out of religion. From Saul's ministry. They have an arrogant attitude, a know-it-all attitude. They come believing they already have all the truth that could ever be spoken. And when God's Spirit comes, this group of people are going to have the hardest time. God has called the Michaels, the fruit from the religious institutions. Many, many of them are called to the bride. They've even made some steps in their life because they're in Jerusalem. But we find out that Michael began her journey by loving David / Christ, the man child. But then the Saul leadership gives her to another husband. Could call that husband religion, but it's not faith. It's not the ministry of the man child that she is following anymore. She has come under a different head. In her course of time, when the true man child, Christ, or those who are following Christ in the walk of faith have departed from Saul, or his ministry. And I hope you're following this because we're talking about the church now and the leadership of the church. God has called out of that group people all over the world, a small remnant of people who have had to sit in that for a long season and finally come to a place where they realize this is not the place where you're going to grow in faith. This is not the place where the Holy Spirit is going to complete the work of maturing in you. And you begin to hear this voice, come out. Elijah had to depart from the larger body of Israel and go into the wilderness for a season. John the Baptist had to depart from Jerusalem. He had to depart from the larger body and go into the wilderness for a season. The Spirit calls them out from the larger body of the kingdom of God's people. He separates them. because that body is not walking in obedience and is not maturing into the faith. And so God says, it's not going to happen there. If you're going to come, come follow me. I'll take you to a dry and dusty place, a lonely place. And in that place, I'm going to raise you up. And this is where we've walked for many years. Meeting in our homes, meeting with Christians back in Ontario, over here, small groups, sometimes two or three, sometimes 10 or 12, but always a little group of people that God brings, and where we are learning together to mature into a people of faith. That's coming out of Saul's ministry. David came out of Saul. He fled. Why? Because when you are called and chosen by God for real, Saul's leadership will not let you function and exist in their midst anymore. What did he do to David before David ran away? He picked up a spear and flung it at him, tried to kill him. And David had no choice. He had to get out. And this is the same thing God is doing. He repeats these things on a large scale around the world. I've heard many testimonies of individuals that God has called out of the Christian religious system to go deeper with him, to learn to begin to walk by faith, a radically different life than they had been leading up till then. We had lots of friends in the church. We were well respected, never had a problem until you start to walk by faith. Everything changes after that. And this is the process, and we can see it all through the scripture. So Saul does not tolerate a people of faith to be in his presence. And he turns his fruit, his followers, his people, his ministry, he turns them towards a different head. He sent Michael to a new husband. And this is the spirit of religion that takes over in the church. People become very religious, and they have lost the element of their relationship with God, but they believe they still have it. And at the end, God will be bringing his spirit, his presence to this body. He's calling to Saul's fruit also, to the people in the churches. The harvest is going to come from everywhere. It's going to come from the lost. We could say from Egypt. It's going to come from the churches. It's going to come from the Protestants. It's going to come from the Catholics. It's going to come from the Orthodox. Every entity on this earth that has some form of profession and identification with the ministry of Christ, but has somehow wandered away, become religious, lost that true faith, there is going to be a harvest coming out of them. That is Saul's fruit that God is calling to and saying, return to me. You once professed that you loved me. And David calls and Michael returns. But this is the sad part. When the ark comes, she's not out in the street. She's not dancing joyfully. She could care less. And this is the danger, and this is what I'm trying to say. She is in Jerusalem, and presumably she's even positioned in an upper room, because I don't know how much she could have seen if she was on the ground floor looking out of a window into the busy streets of Jerusalem. So it's my guess that she has reached the upper room in Jerusalem, but even in that place, what is this time? It's a threshing floor. When the power of God is going to be poured out on his people, Jesus even prophesied. He said, there's many among you who look like wheat, but they're not wheat. They look like sheep, but they're not sheep. And this great threshing that comes and is going to separate, that is at the time of the second outpouring. And the Michaels, the fruit of Saul, are going to have the greatest struggle to become part of the bride, because they're so full of this belief that they already have it all. You can't, there's so many people in the churches, when you try to explain a parable, a type and shadow, any of those things to, they don't even want to listen to you. You have nothing to offer them. They know it all. And in fact, when you listen to them, they know very little. Most of them have a very shallow understanding of the Word of God. But there's a deep-seated belief that what they have is correct and everything is right. And you could go to every church, every Christian denomination out there, and you will find a difference of belief in every single one of them, and they all believe they're right. We have to be open always to the Spirit of God and the corrections that He wants to bring to our thinking, to our understanding. When we came out of the churches, I went through a revolution in my beliefs. Not that I stopped believing in Jesus Christ or the Son of God, the basics of the faith, that's the foundation of what we believe. But our understanding and our ability to see and discern what God is doing exploded. And I said it often to people, it was like becoming born again. It's like, when you came into the kingdom, there was joy and excitement. But when you come into this new place of understanding, this place of revelation of the Spirit, receiving the things of God, it's like experiencing that all over again. It's an incredible thing. That's after pastoring in the churches for many years. And you realize, man, we didn't know anything. And as God reveals more, you just get filled with more and more joy and you have more hunger. You want to find more. And I believe that when we enter this time, the whole body is going to begin to experience these revelations, this explosion of understanding. That is what will bring the bride to maturity. Seeing something, believing it, and becoming conformed to that, transformed into the image of Christ. Because before this is all over, there will be a body of people walking around just like Jesus. Men, women, children, speaking, ministering, and behaving like the Son of God. Being shaped and changed into His image. And it's so different from the image that you see in the churches. I can't even stress that enough. You know, Israel was the same when Jesus came. They were the people of God. They had the scriptures. They had the prophets. They were Abraham's seed. You couldn't tell them anything. And when Jesus spoke, yes, we read of a 5,000, 7,000 following Him in the fields. What about the millions in Israel who did not receive from Him? That represents the body of Christ now. Yes, there will be some who receive and joyfully enter in, but many of them have taken on the same spirit of religion that Israel had, and they become the hardest ground for the Spirit of God to move in. And in fact, when that Spirit was poured out, persecution arose against the disciples. Who did that persecution come from? That very body, the kingdom of Israel. Everywhere they traveled, it was the Jews who opposed them. Because the message didn't line up with what their soul ministry had taught them. It was different. It was full of faith, but they could not even see that. Imagine that. The Pharisees watching miracles occur. Blind man healed, lame man healed. And instead, they're debating how they can undermine and destroy this ministry. That's what happens in religion. We become blind to what God is actually doing. And so we read that in verse 23, therefore Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. What a curious thing to have this disagreement, this argument with Michael and David, and end it, therefore Michael had no child from that. It shows that the relationship of intimacy, the marriage covenant, was breached. It doesn't tell us whether David and her ever had intimate relations after that, but it's indicating that the fruit of those relations didn't exist. And what it's saying, if David is a type and shadow of Christ, that there's a remnant who are called to the bride, who have rejected and despised this glorious event that is coming, of this latter rain outpouring, the ark of God's people returning after 2,000 years of the church wandering in relative weakness, that there is a great power that is about to be restored, and they won't even come down into the street to greet it. They have no interest, no desire. Now, we talked about early in our message today, how do we know the time period of the breach? We've looked at this before, and I just want to recover it now because it's relevant. We're talking about the outpouring of the Spirit. The first one we understand occurred right after Christ was resurrected and went up to heaven, right? Penta, 50 days after the crucifixion. And that was roughly 2,000 years ago. It was probably around the year 33 AD. Jesus was 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was 3.5 years that he ministered. And so after 3.5 years, he was crucified and caught up to heaven. And then the disciples received the early rain, the first outpouring. Now we had a breach. Sin entered the body of God's people. They no longer walked in the same faith. They didn't present the same miracles. It just dwindled out. And the only way to find the timeline is through types and shadows. The Bible's not just going to say God removed his presence from his people for a period of this many years, and in the year 2000 and whatever, God is going to return to his people. He says no man knows the day or the hour. Now, this is a form of his return, right? It's not the return of the end of tribulation where he physically comes for his people. But it's a spiritual return of his Spirit being poured back out on his people, the latter rain. And so this second event out of the three. And there is a period of time here where David has to wait before he goes and attempts to bring this ark, this presence back. But it's the same story as the promised land. God has promised his people. This is the promise. The Spirit of God in his people. That is the great promise. But it's portrayed as different things throughout the Old Testament. And in the early part, God promised Abraham a land for his own people. He would become a nation and they would possess a land. And that becomes the kingdom. We're talking about the kingdom. And they attempted to take the kingdom and failed. And there's a breach there. Remember that story? God brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He brought them swiftly across the wilderness. And he took 12 men. Just like in the New Testament, Jesus called 12 disciples. Moses called 12 men and he sent them out as spies into the land. That's what Jesus did. He called 12 disciples and he said, go spy out the kingdom of God. Walk with me, talk with me, experience life in the supernatural realm that I'm going to show you. A life of faith where we can go in the wilderness with 5,000 people and no food except a little boy's lunch, a man-child's lunch. And we're going to feed them all. And where Peter, you could go into prison and Herod plans to kill you on Monday. But the day before, we're just going to walk out of there right through the walls, right through the doors. You don't need to have a key. You don't need to have an insider to let you out. I'm just going to meet you there and we're going to walk out. That's the kingdom of God. And so many things, the dead are raised, the sick are healed. There's no hospitals involved, there's no pharmacia involved, there's nothing except faith. Provision for all your needs, supernaturally provided by the Spirit of God. That's the kingdom. And he says, I'm going to choose 12 and they're going to experience this kingdom. They're going to spy it out and they're going to bring a report to the greater body. And that's what the disciples did. They walked with him for 3.5 years. They saw the miracles. They helped perform some of the miracles. He even sent them out and said, you try it now. And they did it. And they cast out the devils. And they came back filled with joy. And they said, this kingdom is real. But as soon as this report comes to the larger body, in Moses' time, the 12 come out and they say, look at the fruit. Look at the grapes that we're carrying. It takes two men to carry a cluster of grapes on our shoulders. Like, phenomenal kingdom that we're entering into. But we saw giants there. They're big giants. And the disciples come with this report, and immediately the people say, but we don't have faith to do those things. We can't walk the way Jesus walked. Let's face it. And so there's a breach. So we see that in Moses' day, they come up to the promised land. He calls the 12. He sends them forth into the kingdom. They come back with a mixed report. A report of the fruit, but also the fear that we can't do this. And so what does God do? There's a breach. You can't take the kingdom. You can't walk in the anointing of the Spirit from this point forward the way you have. Did God's Spirit utterly depart from Israel when they turned away from the promised land? No. He stayed with them, stayed with the church. Ever since the disciples have left, Christ has always been with his people, but it's as if it were in a reduced capacity. The power that was there in the beginning is no longer present. Still the odd miracles, still God listens to your prayers. He delivers you from sin. He saves you, but we are not walking in the ministry that he walked in. The same power is not with us. And that's like the disciples, or the 12 that Moses called. They join the body. They go back and wander in the wilderness. Now, how long were they in the wilderness? This is where we learn of this time period of our breach. How long did he take them through there, learning and teaching them? 40 years, right? Well, you say 40 years. That's our time. That was a long time ago when the disciples had their breach and 40 years passed. They were probably just finishing up writing the New Testament at that point, and it never returned. But in the spiritual, when you translate from a natural parable into the spiritual, the 40 is an indicator of the time, of a greater time. The spiritual is always a different thing. It's a bigger, a greater event. And when we look at cycles of time in the Old Testament, the greatest event that existed in the life of an Israelite was called the Year of Jubilee. It was the 50th year, every 50 years in their time cycle, where God delivered his people from their bondages and set them free, brought them back to their land, their family farm, that they had lost through debt, whatever, over the course of time. It was a great restoration. And when you understand the spiritual meaning behind that cycle, you say, okay, then that is going to play into our spiritual timeline of the breach from the Holy Spirit coming the first time to the Holy Spirit coming the second time. The first time Moses called 12 spies to go into the land. The second time Joshua came to the land after 40 cycles of time. That's what a year is. It's not just an individual entity. It's made up of many days and many weeks and many months. It's a cycle of time. 40 cycles of time later, Joshua comes. How many does he call this time? First it was 12. Now he sends out how many spies? 2 spies. We find in the book of Revelation that God is going to call forth 2 spies, 2 witnesses who are once again called to walk in the kingdom the head of the larger body. 40 cycles of time. Which cycle are we dealing with now? Not a single year of 365 days, but a jubilee year of 50 years. 40 cycles of jubilees. And on this 40th cycle, this final jubilee, what's 40 times 50? It's 2,000, right? See, 40 jubilees is 2,000 years. When did that ark have the breach the first time? In the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira. That was about 30, maybe 33 and a half years, shortly after the 33 and a half year part, from year zero on our calendar. Our calendar starts at the birth of Christ. And he was resurrected and ascended to heaven in year 33. Now, again, a little statement. We don't know 100% that the year zero is the actual year zero. It's approximate. They say it could be 3 years ahead or 3 years behind or 4 years, whatever. There could be a span of about 8 or even 10 years of incorrect calculation there. Either way, we know we're in the season. So from 33 AD, 2,000 years later, is 40 cycles of jubilees. All right? Well, what year is that? 2033. Give or take 5 to 10 years. All right? That is the season. That's the breach that God has placed upon his people for not walking in faith and taking the kingdom. And this time he will return and he will send out his two witnesses into the land. What did those two do? They came back without fear in their report. We can take the kingdom. Are the giants still there? That's what everybody wants to know, right? Oh yeah, they're still there. What are the giants? Unbelief. This lack of faith, this fear that God will not come through for you when you need him to. Now, faith is not what you imagine, the things that you think, oh, I'll take that because I'll just try to believe that God will give it. That's not faith. Faith comes by hearing. So when God speaks and says, I want you to do this, and you respond in faith, then you have the ability to believe what he is saying. Not stuff we make up ourselves. That's the key. Many Christians are trying to create faith out of something that they're conjuring up. But during this wilderness period, this 2,000 year period, God has taken his people on a journey through all the various elements that have brought teaching and instruction so that in the final days, a seed could burst forth out of the ground full of life, with all of the understanding accumulated over 2,000 years. Let's face it, we have a lot of advantages to know things about the body of Christ, the kingdom of God, all of those things, than people 1,000 years ago had, or 1,500 years ago had, right? We have had many discoveries and many revelations taught, and all of these teachers that have been able to pull things out of the scriptures for us to build on and grow and learn, the understanding of true faith, all of these things that lead us to this moment where God calls forth, again, a body of people that he calls my two witnesses, my two spies, and they will receive power from on high. This ark of God is going to appear back in Jerusalem. But there's a threshing floor happening at the same time. People who were called to be part of that number are going to be excluded. We saw that too in Acts 2. Prior to that, one of the 12 was excluded. He was not present. And what did they have to do? They had to replace Judas before the Spirit of God was poured out. They drew in a new disciple named Matthias. But Judas went through the threshing floor and he failed. Michael right at the point of the appearance of God's Spirit entering Jerusalem, fails. And so we have to learn from the past. We have to understand Ananias and Sapphira, were they not called to be part of that early body? They were called to be part of the ministry of the disciples. And they failed. What was it they wanted? They wanted glory for themselves. They had pride. They had all these elements that the Spirit wants to deal with ahead of time. They had not dealt with. They hadn't permitted the Spirit of God to put these things to death in their life. There's another story Jesus told too, and we'll finish with this, but in Matthew 25, he said that the end of the age would be like when there's 10 virgins called to attend a marriage feast, and they're to wait upon the procession of the bridegroom. This is what David is doing. It's a procession of God's Spirit. The Spirit of God and Jesus, they're all the same thing. And when you hear of a procession where they're bringing him triumphantly into Jerusalem, that's the procession of the bridegroom entering into his people. And it says that they were waiting along the side with their lanterns, waiting for the bridegroom. They knew he was supposed to arrive at any moment, but he delayed his coming. And five of them had not purchased sufficient oil. That's what we're talking about. This is the threshing floor. God determining if you have done what you need to do to see you through to the point where his Spirit is poured out upon you and you receive it and become part of that body that walks with him in you in that great outpouring. So pride, the desiring of glory for ourselves, that's Ananias and Sapphira. Fear and unbelief, all of these things. When God has He does it with small things in your individual life, but when you respond positively, your faith will grow. That's oil being put into your lamp, and it will see you through. When you've gone through a trial and you haven't given in to a root of bitterness, you haven't held on to unforgiveness, that's oil being put into your lamp. You've purchased it. You've purchased it with sometimes with pain, with a trial of suffering, with a period of loneliness, but you did not give the enemy what he wanted. That is purchasing the oil of the Spirit so that your lamp will burn bright right to the end. And finally, the ark being carried on the ox, and we had to learn that we cannot treat the Holy Spirit so lightly. We have to respect him and honor him. He is a great friend. He's the lover of his people, but he is a king who deserves honor and glory and respect. And whatever things that he has spoken, this is how I want you to handle me. This is how I want you to handle my presence. I want you to test all things. I don't want you to be deceived. You know, all of those commands in the scripture have to do with bearing the ark upon our shoulders. That we don't use the power of the Spirit for our own glory. That when people, and people do this, they want to attribute some of it to you. When you pray and the sick are healed, that somehow you are responsible. But that we constantly are giving glory to God, just like the disciples did. Everywhere they went, people wanted to turn them into gods, and they tore their clothes and said, no, we're just people. We're flesh and blood like you. Give your glory to God. And this is the proper handling of the Holy Spirit, that we don't deceive people. We don't take advantage of people. There's many people taking advantage of the believers in the body of Christ, fleecing the sheep, and God does not like that. And so these are all things. And as we become obedient to these things, we find that our lamp is being filled with oil to see us through to when that procession comes. And then we will truly be filled in a great way. All right, we will stop there for today.